The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
The Thessalonians, he kind of inserts this prayer. Some believe, you know, trying to read the mind of a man from almost 2,000 years ago, some believe it's kind of a buffer before he gets to kind of the heavy exhortation that's coming up in 2 Thessalonians. And some believe, hey, he just starts to praise because how he ended the last chapter talking about God choosing them for salvation. Whatever it is, there's a prayer that's here that Paul inserts. Now, the goal today is we're not doing an exposition on prayer. We're not doing a biblical theology on prayer, meaning we're not going to start all the way back in Genesis and look at what prayer means. What we want to do is take the text here, look at Paul's prayer, and then how can we also model this kind of prayer that Paul has, right? And so if we can take some of the aspects of Paul's prayer, put it into our own hearts and into our own prayers, and perhaps we too can be a bit more effective and intentional in our prayers. So Paul gives us a couple principles here. But before we get that, you know, it's and I love reading books on prayer. There's a plethora of them out there. And one of the common themes as you're reading through studies on prayer was, if you have ever struggled in prayer, that means that you have attempted prayer. And it means that everyone struggles in prayer. And some of the Puritans would say, if you struggle to pray, keep praying until you don't struggle anymore. And so if it hurts to pray, keep praying till it doesn't hurt anymore. Meaning that essentially prayer is a discipline. Prayer is something that doesn't come naturally to people. It's something that we have to be purposeful about. In fact, a recent study I was reading, it showed less than 70% of self-proclaimed Christians pray on a regular daily basis. Now, it didn't say why, but a lot of times we neglect prayer because we don't see immediate results. How many times have you stopped praying because you thought, well, it doesn't matter anyway, and I can't see anything happening? We neglect prayer because it means we have to stop what we're doing sometimes. We actually have to be purposeful, sit down, put the world away, and be able to focus on prayer. So before we look at this passage, though, I want to just give you a perspective on prayer. And once again, this is not exhaustive. You can read through the Bible, and every book of the Bible talks about prayer, and chapters are dedicated to prayer. So we could do a multiple-part series on prayer. I was just reading through Paul's prayer, and I see these three areas here before we dive into the text that really we should know as believers are our great privilege that we have to pray. And so first of all, Philippians 1:19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of God. Oftentimes we look at prayer as kind of a contradiction. If God's going to do it anyway, why should I pray? I can't change God's mind, and that's good. That's a good theology to have. God's not going to change. But he does work through our prayers. You see this in Philippians 1:9. Paul says that I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So Paul knows what needs to be done. Paul knows that he can't do it through his own strength, but he knows that he can do it because Christ himself is going to provide the strength to do it. So it may seem like a contradiction of terms, but it's not. God is working through our prayers, not to change him so much as it is to change us. We're also told in Hebrews 4:16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, speaking of prayer, so why do we draw near? We may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Since Jesus is our great high priest, he can sympathize with our weaknesses, and we're commanded to go to him in our time of need. And I can't help but wonder why less than 70% of professing believers would pray on a regular basis. Perhaps you could say our self-sufficiency has surpassed our desire for God's help. When we come to Christ in prayer, it actually shows something. It shows our own weakness. It shows our own inability to do what we know needs to be done in our own strength. And do you know, the third verse here. Do you know the privilege that you have? The Bible says that God hears your prayers. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. You have a privilege as a born-again believer clothed in the righteousness of Christ that God himself hears your prayers. That is not something that everybody has. It's something that you as a born-again believer have. That's a privilege. And so my question is, are you taking advantage of that privilege? So we see this attitude in Paul as we look at the text this morning. And as I said, that's not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination. It's just to give you a better understanding, maybe a broader understanding before we dive into this as to why Paul was praying what he was praying. Paul has this boldness to go to the Lord. He has a confidence in God, and he's praying God's actual will back to him. God's will is that people would be saved. And so we see here what Paul is talking about is this prayer for the gospel to go forth. So I ask you this morning, have you ever been at a loss for words as you sat down to pray? Have you stopped praying because you couldn't think of something to pray? Have you ever struggled or even wondered, are my prayers actually going to do anything? Does God actually hear me when I pray? My hope is that as you walk away this morning, you would have a fresh look at prayer, perhaps an invigorated desire to have a life that's characterized by continually going to your Heavenly Father. So let's read chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. In chapter 3, Paul starts, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command." And then verse 5, he says, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ." So this section breaks up pretty easily. We see two aspects of prayer for gospel proclamation. And really, verses 1 and 2, you can see Paul says, pray for us. And then 3, 4, and 5, Paul is actually praying for them. So it's a pretty easy break. Two aspects of prayer for gospel proclamation. In verses 1 and 2, that first aspect is our own personal requests. You know, we are told to make our requests known to God. It's a command in Scripture. We are to go to God. We are to say, here are our needs. Not as if God doesn't know what our needs are, but it shows that heart of humility in that state that we are in. And I find it fascinating that Paul's request here for the church, he says, brethren, pray for us. It's actually a command. And if you get real technical, it is a command that dictates these five verses. Pray for us. It's an imperative. So what does that mean? He fully expects that this church in Thessalonica is going to be going to prayer on his behalf. And this isn't the main point of the text, but I think it's worth noting that a healthy church is known as a praying church. And not only that, but a healthy church has prayer requests coming into it. I want you to realize here, Paul's hope was not that they would be praying. Paul's command was that as they were already praying, that they would put his requests in their church prayer letter. By asking for prayer, this is a good example for us. It gives us a tangible way to participate in the ministry of anyone around the world. We get prayer requests here. We send out newsletters. We have missions moments that come up. Are you actively praying for these people, participating in the ministry that's going on where they are? It is a way that we as believers can partner with people and be praying for them. And this is what the church in Thessalonica was doing. Paul said, pray for me as I do the work. 99% of people aren't going to go out and do the work. But for those people who are, they need prayer. And so that's what God has given us to do. So Paul's in Corinth. Paul's writing this letter. If you remember Corinth, to be a Corinthian was quite a derogatory comment. So Paul's surrounded by excessive idolatry. There's pagan worship, temple prostitution, everything going on around him. And he knows there's one thing that's going to make a difference, and that's God's word. And I find it interesting when I read scripture, I don't know if you do this, but when I read scripture, I always ask myself, why didn't they include other things? Because there are many things Paul could have asked for prayer, but by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and his own desire, we see that he didn't include everything. So I say, why didn't Paul say, Lord, let me do miracles in front of these people so that they may understand who you are? Lord, give me the strength and the courage to be able to go and face this pagan culture. Paul didn't pray for those things because Paul knew what needed to happen, and he knew that there was only one way that it was going to happen, and so he asked prayer for that. And we see that there in verse 1, that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified. And really, there are two main principles that he prays for. The first one is that the word of the Lord would spread rapidly and be glorified. So in Paul's personal prayer request, he's not praying for himself in as much as he's praying for God's word. So this is speaking of the spread of the gospel, that it would go forth in this pagan city of Corinth and that it would have a great impact on the people. You can read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, and you can see the false teachers that came upon Paul, the infighting within the church, them saying, I'm from this man. No, I'm from this man. This guy baptized me. Well, I'm better than you because this guy baptized me. You have the guys coming in and teaching false doctrine. It was a mess. So Paul says, I need God's word to spread rapidly and be glorified. If you remember back in Acts 18, Paul leaves Athens, he heads to Corinth, and it says that he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. He's sharing the gospel, the Jews begin to blaspheme God, and they begin to resist the very word that Paul was preaching. After about 18 months of being there, you can read in Acts 18, it says that Paul was brought before the ruling body, and it says he was charged with persuading men to worship God contrary to the law. So they bring him before the city leader, Gallio, and before Paul can say anything, if you know the story, they dismiss the matter. And not only did they dismiss the matter, but the man in charge of the synagogue, Sosthenes, ended up getting beaten on the spot for causing a disruption. Now, there's no way to tell exactly, but this Paul being in Corinth at this time was roughly 50 to 52 AD, 18 months somewhere in there. That's the same time that this letter would have been written from Corinth to Thessalonica. Now, once again, we can't know for sure if the letter reached there and the prayers came before Paul's indictment, but the timing actually matches up pretty good. So you can imagine if it were true, and I'm not standing here and saying dogmatically that it is, but Paul's there in Corinth, writes this letter, here's what's happening, he sends the letter, the church gets it, they start praying, all of a sudden Paul gets taken up before the ruling body, Paul, it says, goes to open his mouth, the governor says, no, I'm going to talk, and I'm going to beat the guy who brought you up here, and now you can go. Whether or not it all aligned perfectly, I don't know, but it makes for a good story anyway. Because Paul knew that it could only be done through the power of prayer. So now, just looking at this first prayer request, it shows us that Paul knew where this power came from. Paul didn't ask for better speaking abilities. Actually, you read through the Corinthian letters, and you see that Paul was not a great orator. He didn't ask for the right words to say. He knew he had God's word, and that's what he was relying on. He requested prayer for God's word to actually work. And I want you to notice here, he didn't pray that they, meaning they themselves, the people, would spread God's word. The subject of that is actually that God's word would spread rapidly. So as one commentator says, it's not the effort required to make progress that Paul is concerned about, but the rapid progress itself. And this word that he says spread rapidly, it literally means to run in the context that's generally used in a race, a sprint. Let it go far. Let nothing hinder it. And I think this is a really good point kind of hidden in here, is that we don't need to pray that we would have favor from the people or the government as if God's word is somehow bound by a law. God's word goes forth regardless of anything that comes upon it. So Paul was saying, even if I can't get out and spread the word, I want God's word to go forth. And so that's what he wanted. Not just that, the next part of this prayer request, I think, is fascinating, is that the word of the Lord would be glorified. So it's one thing for God's word to go forth, but he also wanted it to have an impact where it was going forth. And he wanted it to be glorified, and kind of a synonymous meaning. If you're wondering, what does it mean that God's word would be glorified? You could also translate that to be honored. So what does it mean that God's word would be glorified and honored? It literally means what Paul is saying is that people are being saved. They're being convicted of their sin. They're being born again as God's word is being spread. Because God's word cannot be honored by the unsaved, because not only do they not know how to honor God's word, they have zero desire to do it. So you have to be born again in order for God's word to be honored. So Paul wanted, and don't miss the point here, Paul wanted to see a tangible result from God's word going out. So in this case, Paul says, I want to see people getting saved. In fact, let me show you. Turn your Bible to Acts 13 instead of me just reading it to you. If you look at Acts 13, you turn back just a couple chapters to your left. I love a lot of the epistles align exactly where Acts tells us what's going on. Then you see the epistle coming back. So I want to show you here, what does this mean that God's word goes forth, spreads rapidly, and that it's honored and glorified? So perhaps you can get a picture in your mind so that when you're praying for these things, you can have an idea of what that looks like. So the same language is used in Acts 13. Just to set the context, if you look at verse 14, we read that Paul and his crew had just come into Pisidian Antioch, which would be like modern-day Turkey, north or like the western part of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. And then they went to the synagogue. Now, if you can imagine, Paul gets into Antioch. He goes into the synagogue. He sits down, and he listens to the daily reading of the word. And so they don't know who this Paul is. They found out quickly, though, because they asked him to stand up and read. If you can imagine, they thought he was a Jewish Jew. They didn't know that he was a Christian. They didn't know that he followed Christ. Imagine their surprise when in verse 23, he starts preaching the gospel in the middle of the synagogue. Verses 42 and 43, you can fast forward there. We read that Paul actually had a really nice welcome. And as you see that, 42 and 43, it says, as they went out, people kept begging them that these things might be spoken to them next Sabbath. So, hey, come back next week. We want to hear what you have to say. And here's the part I want you to pay attention to. Look at verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. God's word had gone forth rapidly. Imagine you're in a city for one day, not even a full day. You preach God's word. It didn't say Paul went out over the whole city preaching God's word. It said the whole city came to hear the preaching of God's word. So God's word had spread everywhere. The word of the Lord rapidly from one Sabbath to the next. They're all coming back. They want to hear this. It didn't say they came back because of Paul. They made friends with his companions. They thought he was a great guy. They came back specifically, it says, to hear the word of the Lord. As per usual, as the word goes forth, you see in verse 45 that Paul was making a bigger impact than the Jews. And what happened in verse 45, they were filled with jealousy. They began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. So do you know the power of God's word? God's word goes forth. The leaders of the city are coming and saying, this guy is speaking falsehood. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And the majority of the city still comes back. Not because they trusted Paul, but because they heard God's word preached. So Paul preaches again the word of the Lord. You see in verse 48, I love this. When the Gentiles heard this, the word of God being preached, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. So you can only imagine as Paul's writing this letter to the Thessalonians, perhaps he's thinking, man, this happened in Antioch. God's word went forth, many got saved, and they glorified the word. The verbiage is exactly the same. And then look at in verse 49, what happens again? And the word of the Lord is being spread through the whole region. So not just in Antioch anymore, not just in this small city, but because Paul had preached the word, because now God's word is being glorified over the entire region, God's word was going forth. This is what Paul prayed for to happen in Corinth. And when we think of our own prayers, do you pray for this to happen as well? Or does it seem a bit absurd that God would do this in our day and age? Because Paul didn't think so. You can turn back to 2 Thessalonians if you haven't already. But I think it's worth noting. You know, we talk about a lot of revivals and we have big crusades and these things happening. And I do pray that many do get saved at these as God's word goes forth. But do you see the common result of what happens when God's word goes forth? There is, and whether it's Acts 13 or here in 1 Thessalonians or even 2 Thessalonians, we see people getting saved through the preaching of the word. And then do you see that God's word is held up for the standard of godliness and the standard of life? God's word spreads. It's not confined to an area. As God's word's being preached, it keeps going out and out. So how can we know the gospel has really taken a hold of our own hearts and to the hearts of those to whom we're praying for? You can just ask yourself a simple question. Do they and do I glorify the word of God? Is there a true longing to just be saved? Or is there that longing to know the one who saved you and to know what his standards are now for your life? That is what we see here. That's what we see throughout the Bible. God's word has real effects in the hearts and lives of those people who have been born again. Paul then finishes verse 1, and I like this because he gives them an illustration. I love illustrations because if it was just hanging, hey, pray this way, pray that God's word goes forth, and pray that it goes forth speedily, and pray that it's honored. You say, well, what does that actually mean, that God's word goes forth speedily? Paul says, I'm glad you asked, because look at what he says there, just as it did also with you. So he's saying nothing magical. You don't have to try to think of something. If you remember back to 1 Thessalonians, they can sit back and they can say, okay, how did God's word have its effect here? Well, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, for this reason, we also continually thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. So that gives them something to pray. We want to see God's word work in their hearts as it did in our heart. Well, what's the kind of tangible outworking of that? Well, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, he says, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So now they can say, Lord, we want your word to go forth. We want it. So they accept it. We want to see them getting saved, and we want to see them turning from idols to serve the true and living God, just as we did here in Thessalonica. You remember they heard the word, they believed it to be true, they were born again, and then they glorified the word, or they honored the word by then what they were doing after they were saved. In effect, I think this is a wonderful prayer request. Paul says, pray for that. Pray for that to happen right here in Corinth. And then in verse 2, we have Paul's second principle in his personal prayer request. The second principle is that he, his companions, would be rescued, or it can also be translated delivered, from perverse and evil men. So not rescued as in the black helicopter comes in and rescues them out, but delivered in the fact that he's able to continue the word, continue the work that he's doing. So not only does he pray for the word to spread, not only does he pray for the word to have a great impact, but now he says, hey, we need protection because of the work that we're actually doing. I believe Paul's prayer isn't because he has a fear of man. It's not because he's sitting in his house thinking these people are coming against me. I believe Paul's desire was for the gospel to be completely unhindered as it spread rapidly throughout the city. And it wasn't him that he's necessarily praying for, but the work that he's doing so he could continue to do it. He sought his protection, the protection for his fellow workers, but realize he doesn't pray for his comfort. He doesn't even really pray for his safety, but so that they could do the work that God had placed before them. That's what Paul wanted to do. And I think that there's another point we shouldn't miss here, that Paul knew that the battle that was before him was a spiritual one. There were real people that were coming up against him. Make no mistake, there were real men in Corinth who wanted to hinder it. They were preaching a false gospel. They were terrorizing Paul. You can read about it. But Paul knew that behind these actions was Satan, were demons, evil workers, all of those things that were coming up against him. And that's why he had this prayer, that he would be delivered from this. He actually says the kind of men that are coming up against him. And I find it fascinating. He actually calls them perverse and evil men. And I think sometimes we put our own definitions on these words and we actually miss the fullness of these words. And so this word for perverse, like we oftentimes would think of somebody acting immorally. But what this is actually a perverse man that just has standards. And technically the meaning is someone who is insane in their moral standards. Someone who is so far off of the rails. Someone who is the acts of unrighteousness are their normal acts. Someone who is out of place. That's someone who is perverse. The term for evil, it's not just an adjective describing somebody. It's actually the verbiage of someone who is continually acting evil. So I believe Paul had people that were specifically in mind as he was sharing this. We don't know who they were, but we know he faced several trials and many people came against him. But I think the way that it's worded here as Paul's writing this, he has people in mind, and as he has these people in mind, he's asking for the prayer. So make no mistake, what do we see here? When you share the gospel, you are engaging in the highest form of spiritual warfare that you can. You are literally attacking the darkness itself. You're shining the light of Christ into darkness, which right now Satan is ruling and reigning. Paul's church planting, Paul's doing missions work. He's literally going into places where Christ has never been named before. Satan has full reign. And he's taking it over place by place, person by person. Make no mistake that Satan doesn't just roll over and say, hey, you win. You will earn every single step that you take. And that's what Paul is saying here. I know the fight that's before me. I need people praying for me. And we need God's word to do the work that's there. And the end of verse 2 here, really fascinating. Some of your Bibles put it on verse 3. Some of your Bibles don't really know what to do with it. For not all have faith at the end of verse 2. Some of you have added, some of your Bibles have added the definite article, the. For not all have the faith. That was just thrown in there because the interpreters didn't know exactly what to do with this. So needless to say, it's caused much confusion and debate over the few hundred years. What is the faith or faith that Paul is referring to, and to whom is he referring? So I believe here the context is what we need to look at. He's referring to the gospel going forward and people responding. And you have two ways that people respond, some good, some bad. Some get saved, some do not. And the root of Paul's opposition is actually coming from those who are rejecting the gospel. So Paul's not saying, you know, we're sharing the gospel and the people that are indifferent, we are coming after me. He's saying, no, the people who I shared the gospel with, who hate the message of the gospel, are the ones who are coming attacking me, and these are the ones that you need to be praying for. So there are many people who believe solid Christian doctrine, but they're not born again. There are people who can actually respond in some sort of faith when the gospel is going forth, but it doesn't mean that they're actually saved. Because there are those who hear the message and instead of being humbled unto repentance, they are prideful in their own sin, actually striking out. So these people who are coming against Paul are the ones, I believe, who have heard the message, and perhaps they even agreed with the message, but they didn't actually embrace the message by faith. So the idea of responding in faith is not just agreeing with the doctrine that's been preached. Just because someone is a creationist instead of an evolutionist doesn't mean that they get to go to heaven. Right? So you can try to convince somebody all day of the 6 days of creation, but it doesn't matter unless they're born again. So responding in faith is not just agreeing with the doctrine. So what is the difference? Well, it's this faith that he's talking about. He says not all have faith. And I like this concept. I think it's expounded a little better in Hebrews 4:2. And in Hebrews 4, he's talking about those in the wilderness. And he says, for indeed, he's saying, we have had the good news preached to us, meaning those to whom he's writing, just as they also, the Old Testament nation of Israel, but the word they heard did not profit them. So the good news of God's rest in the context of the nation of Israel did not profit them. Well, why didn't it profit them? Well, the author of Hebrews says, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. So we can believe something but not have actual faith in that thing. Hearing the gospel, even agreeing with the gospel, is not being saved by the gospel. I'm sure you've shared the gospel with people who said, yes, I agree that I'm a sinner. I have broken God's law. But I think I'm going to be okay because I've never, and most people say murdered anybody, you fill that in, right? Because that's the worst thing they could think of. But the gospel, the Bible doesn't say as long as you're not too bad, you get to get into heaven. In fact, it says you have to be perfect to get into heaven. And I like how John Owen says this, talking of Hebrew 4. It's a little bit of a long quote, but I think it's well worth it. And he says, the people in the desert had the good news preached to them, but they did not respond with faith. The words in this verse do not say that they failed to believe in a general way. Rather, these hearers did not receive the word of promise with faith, and so they derived no benefit from the words heard. They tasted sometimes a little sweetness in these words, but they did not digest them. So this is a good warning, even for our own life. Do you sit back? Have you digested the gospel, or have you simply just tasted it? Are we praying for those around us just to have a knowledge of the truth, or that they would actually digest that truth, and by faith, they would be born again? So that's verses 1 and 2. Needless to say, I had a whole sermon just on verses 1 and 2, but then I don't have that many weeks to preach, so I had to cut it a little bit short. So we're going to go to verses, the final three verses, 3-5. So the first two verses are on personal prayer requests, which, as I said, much more could actually be said on. But these next two, or these next three verses, Paul gives us our second aspect of prayer. So the first one are on personal prayer requests. The next one is simply our corporate requests. So not just praying for us, but then how now does Paul pray for those who are around him, or specifically here, Paul is focusing in on the church at Thessalonica. So if you ever wondered, how can I actually pray for the church? You don't have to know every single person in the church to be able to pray for the church. You don't have to, you know, you don't feel bad. You say, Lord, I pray that you would increase their faith, but I don't really know what their faith is, so I feel really bad praying for that. Paul doesn't say that. It's okay to pray those things because I guarantee we're all in the same boat of needing God's grace and mercy. And so Paul now goes from praying from others, requests from others, to now I'm going to be praying for others. So how does Paul pray for this church? Really, that they would live out the gospel that he preached to them and that they were preaching to others. It's actually really a simple prayer request. The first one is, for himself, that he would be able to be delivered from evil workers, that God's word would go forth and it would have great results. And he's like, oh, and by the way, I want you to be able to live out this gospel as well. Well, how does he live out this gospel? His corporate request has three principles embedded into it. So the first principle there in verse 3 is he encourages them to trust in the Lord. You can pray for somebody to be encouraged to trust in the Lord. You see what he says, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. So Paul is saying, hey, I am praying for you. Remember that God is faithful. And there's a play on words here that your English Bible doesn't catch on to. But Paul is actually quite an encouraging man. He's got a pastor's heart. And he actually ends verse 2, for not all have faith. And then if you were to read it in the original writing, it actually says, faithful but is the Lord. So he goes from this noun, not all have faith, to an adjective saying faithful is the Lord. So these words are right next to each other. And he's saying, we're not going to end on the fact that not all have faith. We're actually going to take our eyes from looking at people who don't have faith to the one who is the greatest, and that's God. Faithful is the Lord. Stated in this context, this would be a great encouragement to these believers and hopefully to us as well. Yes, men are faithless. Faithful is the Lord. There may have been some in the church at Thessalonica, if you remember. They're in the midst of these trials that Paul talked about earlier. Maybe they were doubting the faithfulness of the Lord. And perhaps they're looking around the church, where next week you're going to see a pretty hard exhortation to the actual church. And perhaps they're looking around the church and they're saying, man, these people in here, they're not living the life that they're proclaiming. And Paul says, don't base your faith on somebody else. Base your faith on the faithfulness of God. Don't put your hope in people. Don't put your hope in how they will respond. When we face opposition, if our hope is in people, we will be let down. Our suffering will lack meaning and purpose if our hope is found in man. But when our hope is in the faithfulness of God, we're guaranteed that that suffering has meaning. We're guaranteed that those who persecute us will be judged righteously. And we guarantee that our final state is rested and secured in Christ. All that to say that when our conviction is that God is faithful, it enables those who are born again to look well beyond their present time of trial and suffering. And you get this indescribable peace, knowing that no matter what comes your way, God is in control. You can go all throughout Scripture and find hundreds of verses that talk about God's faithfulness. I just grabbed two of them I thought are helpful. 1 Corinthians 1:9. He just starts out with this great declarative statement. God is faithful. And he says, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful. Just declares it. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Well, why do we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering? He says, for he, meaning God, who promised is faithful. God is faithful. So not only in our own hearts do we get to be convinced of this, but now we pray for the church. Church, remember, God is faithful, regardless of what you're going through. Our trials at that time can seem huge. Mountainous. And we get so focused on what's in front of us that we forget what's behind that, what's coming, and who's in control. God is faithful. The Bible has much to say. The God of the Bible is not a distant God. He doesn't desire to leave us, his people, guessing if he is good. He doesn't say, do you hope I'm faithful? Because I may or may not be. He goes above and beyond to tell his children that he is faithful. He wants you to know that he's faithful so that you can trust him. How many times do we trust God's faithfulness to get us to heaven, but we forget that he's faithful to keep us here on earth as well? I believe that God can save me, but I don't know if he's going to work with me here on earth. Do you know that it's harder for you to get to heaven than it is for you to be safe here on earth? How do we show our dependence on the faithfulness of God? Well, it's prayer. And I think that's why Paul's not talking about their eternal state. He focuses on the trials that they're going through in their present time. They're having horrible opposition to the gospel. False teachers are coming up against them in the city. The church was under distress. Perhaps it's getting more and more. Paul doesn't say, hey, guys, suck it up. You know what? It could be worse. You could be going through what I'm going through. Have you even been beaten yet? I was shipwrecked and naked in the ocean or the sea. I was killed once. You guys haven't even been there. He doesn't say that. He doesn't bring the focus back on himself. He actually takes their focus and puts it on God. And he gives them some much needed encouragement for their present situation. So how does he want God to do this? Look at that verse. He says, the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Strengthen and protect. And I like what one author says. The strengthening of believers, listen to this, may focus on firmly establishing the Christian character, making Christian deeds natural characteristic of their lives. Such a putting on of the faith is at the same time a putting on the armor of God. The Christian soldier must be well established in the faith in order to survive the conflict with the opponents of the faith. So how do you know that God is being faithful? Because he's strengthening and protecting you from the evil one as you are striving to live out what the gospel is with more and more fervency, even the more and more that persecution comes. And I think it's well worth noting, if we were to go around the room and take a poll of everyone's opinion of what does it mean to be strengthened and protected, we would all have different ideas of what that looks like. But some of the things that Paul doesn't mention here is to be taken out of their persecution. He actually doesn't pray for the persecution to stop. He prays that in the midst of their persecution, they would know God's faithfulness by God protecting them and God strengthening them. And this is almost exactly what Jesus prayed. If you remember John 17:15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Almost exactly, Paul says the exact same prayer here for the church. Because the normal life is one of constantly being strengthened and constantly being protected by God, the strength to continue to persevere in hard times and trials and sufferings only comes from God. It's not something you can conjure up. It's not something if you dig down deep enough, you're able to find. It's something that God gives you. You might say, well, when does God give this to me? When you step out in faith to obey him. Because until you're stepping out in faith to obey him, you don't actually need the strength to do it. The protection that Paul wanted wasn't for a comfortable life. It wasn't for a life filled with his desires. It was actually protection specifically from the evil one so that they could continue to go about doing the Lord's business. Now, whether or not here some of your Bibles will have evil one, some of them have evil, whether or not it's referring to Satan or just those evil men who were coming against the church, it's really inconsequential. There was evil coming against the faithful there in Thessalonica, and Paul was saying, don't worry about that. God is going to strengthen you. God is the one who's going to do this work. In fact, they were under intense persecution, and just because of that should not have given them any reason to quit. What Paul's saying is, be encouraged that persecution is coming because it means that you're actually walking righteously in the midst of a hostile culture. In verse 4 is Paul's second principle for the church. So, faithfulness of God, the second thing that they have is that they continue in their obedience to the Lord. They continue in their obedience to the Lord. We see that in verse 4. And Paul says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you. Well, what's Paul's confidence? That you are doing and will continue to do what we command. So obedience. Paul brings it back. Paul knew that they were taught what they were taught because he's the one that taught them. And Paul's now encouraging them to continue to do what he's been taught or what they've been taught. Paul knew they were obeying him already. I find fascinating. Both letters, Timothy came back and told him. He heard people talking in other cities about how obedient the church of Thessalonica was. Yet Paul still here says that you are going to continue doing these things. None of these facts stop Paul from encouraging them to keep up the good fight. And I want you to realize this relationship. I think this is important. Remember that verses in the Bible weren't put there till hundreds of years after the Bible, right? So it made it easier for us to read. So verses 3 and 4 go together fantastically, right? Notice how in verse 3, Paul says, it is the Lord who's going to strengthen and protect them. So that's what God's doing. Now in verse 4, he says that it's the Christian who is to be obedient to what the Lord has commanded them to do.
So it shows this relationship that we, as believers by faith, must continue to obey what we know to be true, and then we trust that God is the one who's going to be taking care of us as we're doing that. Our actions of obedience are going to reveal what we truly believe about God's faithfulness towards us. And I really want you to see what Paul's saying here. Don't miss this, right? By following the commands of God, this church was being persecuted. They were, as Paul has already stated, living out their faith in a hostile culture. Amid their persecution, though, as they were striving for holiness and as they were striving to follow the commands of God, what was happening? The Lord was strengthening them to continue and protecting them so they could do his work. The responsibility of the church was not to do anything other than trust the Lord and to remain faithful to the commands that they knew. I think oftentimes we have a bad habit, and I do as well, to think anything unpleasant must not be good. What Paul is saying is quite the opposite. We can only grow when we're under the greatest duress. I don't think anyone in here is praying for the greatest trials of their life to come upon them in this year. But it's only through those trials that we're able to know the genuineness of our own faith and the strength of our own faithfulness towards God. Paul's confidence here in verse 4, don't miss it, was not in the church's ability to do well. Look at what he says. We have this confidence in the Lord. He knew that God was the one that was working in them as they were the ones working this out. We can't stop obeying the Lord simply because we think it's too hard. There's a very sad story in the Bible about that. You don't have to turn there. And I know many of you know this from John chapter 6. It breaks my heart every time I read this story. Jesus feeds 5,000. Jesus walks on water. Jesus performs these miracles. And then he says this hard thing in John 6:56. He says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." And it kind of shocked people. The people that called themselves disciples realized this. They were following Jesus. They had been fed by Jesus. They had seen the miracles of Jesus. They had heard Jesus. They wanted everything to do with Jesus, except for this one thing. And it says in verse 60, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, the saying of Jesus, they said to themselves, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?'" So these people who called themselves disciples of Christ, who were actually following Christ, who saw the miracles of Christ, when Jesus said, "Okay, I know you're just coming to me because you want to get fed. I know you're just coming to me so you can see the miracles. Guess what? If you really want to have a part of me, you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and I'll abide in you and you'll abide in me." And then in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. You can't have part of Christ without having all of Christ. If we're not willing to obey his commands, he's saying, then you can't have any part of me. To abide in Christ is to be fully submitted to Christ, to be his slave, and to live according to his commands. That's what Paul is encouraging them to do here. Keep going. That should be our prayer request for one another. We're going through hardships and trials. You might not know what those are for your fellow believers. But the old saying is, you've either come out of a trial, you're in a trial, or you're preparing for one, right? So pray to that end for your fellow believers. And then in verse 5, we see Paul's third principle for the church, that they would be growing spiritually. So not only that they would know the faithfulness of God, not only that they would continue to obey God's commands, but that they would be growing spiritually. And I love this prayer request. Growing spiritually is a direct result of being involved in spiritual things. What are spiritual things? Reading the Bible, having fellowship, having prayer time. All of those things contribute to our growth spiritually. So Paul is saying, I want you to grow spiritually. Look, may the Lord. So when you see this verbiage in the Bible, if you don't know, when Paul talks like this, may the Lord. That's prayer language, right? It's actually in a tense of, I mean, if you were to technically, like verbatim, woodenly, literally say it. Paul says, I wish that God would, right? So now, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Christ. Paul had already given them the confidence they needed to know that their salvation was secure. You can see that here in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. He says, but we should always give thanks to God for you. Well, why? Because he says, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel. That's the gospel working. He called them through the gospel that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. They heard the gospel. They responded in faith to the gospel. They're in the process of being sanctified by the Spirit and faith and truth. And so Paul said, now because of all this, we have our confidence in the faithfulness of God and the fact that your church needs to obey the commands of God. And how do you know that all of this is working together? You're growing spiritually. And this shows us that we can try all we want to obey God's commands, but without the power of God, our efforts will be useless. Common question I get, how do I know I'm saved? I should just have a little 3x5 card and hand that out. I hear that question a lot. I'm not God. I can't judge somebody's heart. But what you can do is you can take your own heart and you can lay it up to what the scripture says. Are you growing spiritually? The Bible talks heavily about that. Are you growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ? Are you growing in your understanding of who he is? Are you growing in your love for him, your faithfulness to him? And this is what Paul is saying. When he prays for their hearts here, he says, may the Lord direct your heart. He's not talking about what we normally think of as heart as the seat of somebody's emotions. The verbiage that he used is really the fullness of who they are in Christ, that they may know who they are in Christ. That their whole body and spirit would grow and that they would understand who they are in Christ. Now, there is a goal. Do you see that here? Now, not just may the Lord direct your hearts. He doesn't end the prayer there, thankfully. He points it in a direction, into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. If you're saying, I just don't know what to pray, well, here you go. Pray that they would know, that the Lord would direct their hearts into the love of God, into the steadfastness of Christ. So he wants them to know the love of God more and more, and to know the steadfastness of Christ. To know the love of God can either be subjective or objective. What that means is it can either mean that the believer knows more about God's love for them, or the believer is loving God more and more. Paul's very ambiguous here in the way that he words this, and I think it's on purpose, because I believe, as you read through this, his desire is to show this church that the more they learn about how much God loves them, the more in turn they are going to be loving God. Because you can't help loving God more and more the more you learn about God. When we know more about God, we know more about ourselves, and we see our hopelessness before God and what he had to do to bring us into a right relationship, we can't help but love him that much more. And then regarding the steadfastness of Christ, steadfastness you could also translate as perseverance. And I like this definition. This was an old definition. And it says, the characteristic of a man who is unswerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. That's what perseverance is. We have a picture of this in Christ. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And he says, who, meaning Jesus, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The author of Hebrews is saying something very, very specific here. That joy that was before him was the joy that would come from his death. He knew what would happen when he died, and he knew all that he had to go through. And the author says that Jesus was despising the shame, meaning that he was willingly accepting the humiliation and public disgrace of this very open crucifixion. He did not let the suffering that was going to come, nor the shame that would be upon it, deter him from the goal that was set before him. That's the steadfastness, or that's the perseverance that Paul is praying for here. And this is how we can pray for one another. Jesus can give us this endurance. He can give us the steadfastness in our own life because, as the writer of Hebrews says, he's sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. So how can you know that you're growing more and more into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ? It's our consistent Christian behavior can result from genuine inward gospel commitment. Are we growing in these areas? Paul's prayer requests and prayers for the church or for the word of God to spread and those who accepted it, that they would glorify God. So let me encourage you. Are you finding yourself perhaps in a slump when it comes to praying? Is it getting harder and harder just to sit down and just to calm your mind and to focus on things that need to be prayed for? I would encourage you, just think here what Paul prayed for as he was writing this letter to the Thessalonians. The word of God to go forth, that it would spread rapidly, that it would have great results, it would honor God. Those who were sharing the word would have protection to do so, to trust in the faithfulness of God, to remain obedient to the commands of God, to grow spiritually, to know the love of God, the steadfastness of Christ. I mean, Paul's prayer here is just packed with so much. Imagine if we just prayed this for people that we knew here at our own church on a daily basis and the impact that it would have just in our community alone. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us the assurance that your word does not return to you void, that God, it goes forth with great power. Lord, even as unworthy as we are to teach and to share, Lord, you are so great and merciful, Lord, that you use us to spread your words. Lord, I do pray here that we would know the depths and the riches of your love for us, that we would know the power of the word, and God, that we would be a praying church that seeks the your word to go forth, the salvation of many, Lord, until you call us home. Lord, we love you, and we pray that you would bless our day further. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.